So yes, we're back here for just a few days, and we're going to take in the conference, and I got to get in some adjustments to the pacemaker, which is doing really well. I can really tell the difference over there, being able to walk long distances and climb hills without any problems. So that's been a tremendous blessing. Yeah. So our health and strength has been good. It's been good to be back with the brethren again. It's really, in a way, been good to go through some real battles over there, and we're still in the middle of some real battles. But I'm hoping and praying, continuing to pray, that God uses the battles in such a way to strengthen us. Because that's His purpose, you know. And that's kind of the message that's been on my heart here. And we'll turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, and whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." The thing that really caught my attention as we came through this chapter some weeks back was the way in which Jesus sharply rebuked the new little church, very sharply, upbraided them because of their unbelief, rebuked them because of their unbelief, and then how he turns right around and encourages them with the great expectation of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. So the thoughts are sharp rebuke, and then just such an encouraging expectation. And that's what I'm desiring for me, first of all, and then for the group there that's fighting on the battlefield over there in Nepal, but for us back home too, you know. These things are very relevant to us, and they really apply not just to these disciples, but certainly to us again and again. We need to be rebuked for our unbelief. And we need to be encouraged with great expectation for the future. And I think, you know, as we get older as Christians and as we go through God's Word again and again, that's the thing that stands out and is the most amazing. How Jesus could do both of those at the same time, you know. He could rebuke so sharply and then turn right around with such an encouraging prospect of how he's going to use the same little group, you know. But, you know, the reality of it was that there they were in that room together, probably all depressed because things hadn't gone the way they had hoped they would go, and they weren't believing the evidence, the testimony of the most credible witnesses that he really was risen again from the dead. And there was no excuse for it. There really was no excuse for it. He rebuked them because of their unbelief. We're not going to spend time talking about exactly what the unbelief was, as much as the fact that he rebuked them for their unbelief. And I got thinking about that, you know, very often we make excuses for unbelief rather than to call it for what it really is. And Jesus never made excuses for the unbelief of his most precious disciples. He would encourage them, yes. Had they forsaken all to follow him? Yet he said, no one who leaves father and mother and follows me will go without the reward. And yet time and again he would be rebuking them because of their unbelief, because their thoughts were fixed on God doing things a certain way, and their wrong ideas of what the kingdom would be, and that Jesus wasn't meeting their expectations, and they were all anxious and concerned, and Jesus would, as it were, shake his head. You know, when are you going to realize who I am and what I'm doing and how it cannot fail?
Amen.
Yeah. But you know, it's important to be rebuked for our unbelief, and yet at the same time, there's a real message in this, I think, in the way we deal with brothers and sisters. You know, because we all struggle so much with unbelief ourselves in many ways, until God puts his finger on it, you know, we should be extremely patient with brothers and sisters when we see their unbelief. And yet at the same time not overlook unbelief. He wants us to be able to exhort and admonish the ones who are idle, the ones that are living disorderly lives, but then right behind it, to encourage the faint-hearted and to help the weak and do it all with patience. I mean, no one could do that like Jesus did. And I think that makes us, as we go through the scriptures day by day, year by year, it makes us all the more appreciate who Jesus is. And all the more desire that God would work that within us, that same kind of ability to admonish and encourage and help with patience, with kindness, with gentleness. But there's no excuse for unbelief. Jesus never made an excuse for unbelief. He didn't say, oh, brothers, you know, I realize you've had a tough time, you know. I'm going to make an excuse for the unbelief. It's understandable. This is the worst thing that's ever happened. No, Jesus didn't talk that way. Of course, this is a personal application to us where we live, and maybe this had even more personal application for me, because we're on a field in the middle of a battlefield where we got lots and lots of resistance. I mean, it's like Satan has been permitted to oppose us in ways we had never imagined. The very man that was so instrumental in getting many of those children back after the government took them away is the very man that now has turned on us and has demonstrated that his motives were not pure. And he has a real motive for power and for money and for things. And wow, I would not have expected that. All couched in between lots of scripture verses and an appearance of holiness, but the reality of what he's doing has not been honest. But we're not there to talk about that, except how, Lord, how do we live in the middle of things that seem to be going wrong with our faith fixed in a God who always makes things go right, no matter how wrong they seem to be going. So this has a real relevance to me, you know. But unbelief is an incredibly destructive thing. And these disciples, when you really look at it, that they really didn't have a reason for this unbelief. It was perhaps you could say of all people the most inexcusable, because they had been very close to Jesus. They had the most clear promises of what Jesus was going to do and how he was going to accomplish it, right down to the details of dying, suffering, dying, rising again on the third day, and it was like it all went over their heads. And they were taken down by the very reality of what Jesus promised was going to happen. And then to top it all off, they didn't believe the most credible evidence of witnesses that you would think in their minds would have the highest value. These women, the men that went to Emmaus, you know, what kind of testimony do we want that Jesus really is risen again? Reinforced by the very promises of what Jesus is going to do. You know, when you think about that, then we can apply that to our lives. No matter how clearly God tells us things are going to go a certain way, if circumstances go against what we expect, very quickly we're prone to be taken down by discouragement. You know, this didn't go the way I expect. This is going wrong. No, things were not going wrong. When the Jews and when Pilate and when Herod and all these men seemed to come against Jesus, things were not going wrong. Things were going exactly according to the order that God had prescribed, and were going to exactly accomplish the purpose that God had purposed for them to accomplish. Now that's where we're so much like these disciples, and I think, you know, that's why I say this is encouraging, because no matter how sharp the rebuke was, we know what came right after in the next sentence, the and he's going to send them forth. But thinking about the unbelief itself, you know, why should they disbelieve Jesus? And he's the one who told them. It wasn't just an ordinary person. It was the very words of Jesus that they were disbelieving. That they could disbelieve the women and the brethren's one thing. But the thinking about that very subject ourselves, you know, if we tell our best friend something that we promise to do for them, we feel offended if they don't believe us. You know, we in all honesty promise somebody something, we'd be offended if they didn't believe us. And yet these brethren, they were disbelieving not only their brothers and sisters, they were disbelieving Jesus himself. They were disbelieving the very word of God. And here you think about it and try to apply that to us. You know, we're going through battles on the field. We go through battles at home. What right do we have to doubt that God is going to turn the battles around for our good? He promised to do that. He promises to make all things work out together for good. And when you think of this on a personal level, yes, but thinking of it as a church, God has promised to do so much for us as a church. We're our relationship with Jesus Christ, he's the head, we're the body. He's going to do and use all the circumstances and providences in the life of his people, of his church, to accomplish the purposes he has ordained for us. And we have no right to question what he's going to do and how he's going to use it. He wants us to expect that he is going to use the circumstances in our lives to better accomplish the work that he has us to do. And hasn't God really so many times shown himself faithful to us? You know, think about that.
Yes.
How many times Jesus had shown himself faithful to those disciples, but applying it to us, how many times has God shown his faithfulness to us in the past? And the longer we live, the more examples of God's faithfulness we have.
True.
And so there was no excuse for this. There was every reason, every assurance that those disciples should have had that what Jesus said would happen. We're very quick often to trust fellow creatures who promise us things. Very often, even God's people are swayed by the promises of even politicians, although I think we've learned quite well not to trust them. But when man tells us something, we're going to believe that and then not believe what God tells us he's going to do. And Satan, we're going to believe him. When he tells us things, we're going to believe him and doubt God. Not a new problem. We know that this problem existed all the way back in paradise. Satan said, "Hath God said?" And man began to believe what Satan had to say over what God had to say. But when you think about unbelief and how it affects us as a church, when you think about unbelief and how it affected that little circle of men, you know, it really does so much damage to us. I appreciate John Newton's song, not only Amazing Grace, but Begone Unbelief, because it's so destructive. Unbelief is so destructive. Even those who love the Lord are given in to unbelief, and it does so much damage to them. But often we're thinking about the damage that it does to us and how we feel, and it really does. It makes us miserable instead of joyful. It makes us powerless instead of filled with power for God's kingdom and God's glory. But thinking about how this must have affected Jesus himself, you know? How cruel it is to him who laid down his life for these men, told him what he was going to do, and then they respond this way, huddled together like the worst thing ever happened to them and everything's against them and they're having their own pity party. How cruel that is to Jesus, right? But how cruel it is to the Spirit. You know, very often we think, well, you know, we want more of the Spirit of God. We want the Spirit of God to move in our midst. And very often what we're thinking is we want the sensible, joyful feelings of that the Spirit of God can produce. But this was grieving to the Spirit of God. And when we don't believe what God says and move forward prayerfully to do what God has for us to do, we grieve the Spirit. And yes, it does make us miserable people. And it makes us unable to function because we're busy focusing on how miserable we are and how bad other people are. You know, I'm looking at our situation there in Nepal. It's not any profit to us to focus on what bad people are doing. We need to be focused on what God's doing. What's God doing in the middle of this? Because whatever God has purposed to do, whatever God has begun to do, he's going to finish that. And it's very easy for us to huddle together in a little room and talk about how bad other people are. But what benefits that to us? You know, that isn't going to profit us. We have a great God who's promised to use all the negatives for positives, for his kingdom and for his glory. And I guess I was thinking, you know, if we have this kind of unbelieving negativity, it affects the flock. It affects our brothers and sisters. We need to be encouraging one another to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to rejoice in him and not put our confidence in people. No. But even more so when I'm thinking about leaders, you know, when you find your place in a place of leadership, then how critical it's going to be whether we as a leader can keep our eyes fixed in the right place, rejoicing in the Lord and helping the flock focus on what God is doing and what God has promised to do. Brethren, we're not alone in a church. We all have an impact on each other. And it's an impact either to believe in what Jesus, who he is and what he's promised to do, or we're going to have the effect of taking people down in unbelief. So this is really a critical thing, and so often I don't think we're labeling unbelief for what it really is. John Bunyan, he has the little term, the white devil, he calls it. Satan comes along and says, "Be careful now. Don't press ahead in presumption, and don't do this. Don't even come to Christ if you're lost, because it might be a false coming, and you need to be really careful. You need to wait for this. You need to wait for that." And at the end of the day, John Bunyan says, "It's just a white devil." And he has a message on come and welcome to Jesus Christ, and he calls Satan the white devil, because he comes across in this tendency. Oh, you got to be really careful. You know, it's good to be careful, you know. But at the end of the day, all he wants is not to believe what God clearly says and do what God clearly has for us to do. Not to move forward in faith, but rather to sit back and do nothing and doubt whether what God has told us to do is really what he wants us to do or wants us to do right now. And yet we have so many evidences before us as to how God used simple faith and simple people through the whole Bible. You know, you go to places like Hebrews chapter 11, and you have that whole list of the heroes of the faith, and how it starts out with Abel. You know, here he was, the first martyr. And then you've got people like Enoch, right? He lived by faith. He walked with God. And it wasn't dependent upon his culture. It wasn't dependent upon the rest of the world. He walked with God. He was convinced that the most important thing for him was to know God and walk with God. And God honored that. God blessed that. God has always honored that. God has always blessed that. And you can go through that whole chapter, and you see Noah, right? He condemned the world he lived in. He proclaimed the message of God of repentance. And he did what was incredibly crazy to do. You're going to build this big ark on dry land when they hadn't known anything like rain and floods. But it didn't matter. If God said it, he's going to do it. And then you think of Abraham, right? What happened there? God told him, "You go somewhere." He didn't know where he was going to go. But he believed God. God said, "You go," he goes. "But where am I going to go? What am I going to do there?" "No, you go," he goes. How long are you going to stay there?" God determines how long he's going to stay there. And he lived by faith. God told him to do some incredibly impossible things, we know. But he did what God told him to do. And who in the Bible attempted to do what God told them to do and ever failed? Nobody did. Nobody did. And you can follow the history through Hebrews chapter 11, and you got that whole list of different people who did all kinds of things trusting God, and God shut the mouths of lions. God did just such incredible things because people believed what God said. And then they prayerfully trusted God, and they did what he said, and God always came through. Now, it didn't always deliver them from the trials and the persecution. At the end of Hebrews chapter 11, what do we have? We have a whole catalog of people who were persecuted so severely and were martyred for the faith, right? And commended for their faith. And then what does it say at the end of Hebrews chapter 11? "But all of these, although commended for their faith, didn't receive the fullness of what was promised without us. brethren, without us. And that's the thing I keep coming back to. It's not how eloquent we are. It's not the greatness of our abilities to do things better than someone else. No, brothers and sisters, it's whether we've surrendered all. Whether we've renounced all, as Jesus said, to become a disciple of Christ. We cannot be a disciple of Jesus, he said, unless we've renounced all. Brethren, I don't know about you, but when you come back to that verse, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, but when you come back down to that verse, we hit it again last week in the Gospel of Luke, that's challenging to me. Have we renounced all? If we don't renounce all, we can't be a disciple of Christ. And then the very next verse there talks about being salt. How are we going to be salt in the world if we're not a disciple of Christ? And we can't be a disciple of Christ unless we've renounced all. Well, these disciples, hadn't they renounced all? Yes, they left all to follow Jesus when he talked like this to them. Peter said, well, what about us? You know, we've left all. Just see Jesus again. He didn't say, oh, you think you've left all. You just wait. You'll see how your plans are. You didn't leave your plans. You didn't leave your idea of the kingdom. No, Jesus said, no. He encouraged them even with that. He said, don't worry. Whatever you've given up for me, you're going to be rewarded 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. Well, what did Jesus know? He knew very well how unbelieving these very same men were going to be, and yet when he saw the change, he saw them leave to follow him, and he commanded them and encouraged them in what they had done, but now they were at another point in their life, and he's rebuking them sharply for their unbelief. Now, we don't want to stay where we were last year. We want to move on, right? And how much can we have? Like, we keep coming back to the Moravians, right? We say, well, how come they had so much? Same thing. They were people who began focusing on God's word and what God would have them do. And they got to the point where people died from a disease in another country, and they were busy determining who the next team was to go. I keep longing that we're going to grow together. And I know that part of the problem is me. Because I need to grow. Lord, help me. You pray for me. You pray for the leaders of this church that we might be examples of what this is to look like. I started looking again this past week or two at George Mueller and what that man accomplished. You know, by the time he died, some 10,000 orphans went through his homes. And that's only the bare beginning of the influence, because those 10,000 orphans, so many of them became preachers and duplicated the same kind of work he was doing. Wow. An impact on the world. You talk about an impact on the world through children. And yet, as you follow that simple man's history, he didn't learn what he learned in a seminary. No. In fact, he got to the point in his life. His testimony is this, that the first 5 years or so after God saved George Mueller, he made very little progress spiritually. Until he was confronted with the absolute necessity to be saturated with the Word of God. He put his other books away, no commentaries, nothing. He became saturated day by day with God's Word and prayerfully meditated on God's Word, prayerfully begged that God would show him how his Word applied to his life, praying that God would reveal to him what God's will is. Lord, your will. We have the song, right? Your will. And he would take his Bible. He would read his Bible. He would go out for long walks in the morning, and he would meditate on the scripture that he read until there was a sense that God was moving in a certain direction. But very careful not simply to then think, well, this is God's will for my life because I had this impression or this feeling. No, back to the Word, back to the Word. He wanted confirmation by the Spirit of God through the Word of God that something was the will of God. You see, we have errors on lots of sides. We have the intellectual errors where we're going to reason it out and figure out what's God's will. We have the error on the other side where we're waiting for some emotional feeling, some supposed peace to do something, and we can be greatly deceived with that. This is what Mueller says. But if we stay focused, absorbed on the Word of God, not just reading it, but meditating it, what does this say? This says that if we don't renounce all, we can't be his disciple. Well, how does that apply to me? What does it really mean for me to renounce all, to follow Christ? This morning, in our very devotions this morning, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, enter his kingdom. That is a very trying verse. If anything for us, for me, maybe particularly, but for any American, we have so much. How does God want us to use our time? How does God want us to use our resources? It's all His. If we don't renounce all and commit them all to Him, everything to Him, not praying, Lord, help me use what you've given me to do what I want to do for you. No, it's Lord. Everything is yours. Whether it's relationships with people, whether it's money, whether it's things, whether it's places where we can live, whether we stay in a place or move in a place, whether we're going to do this kind of ministry or that kind of ministry. You know, I just been really challenged with the fact that that if we really would pursue God's will, and we would really be absorbed with God's Word, and really meditate on God's Word, and prayerfully beg for Him to reveal His will to us, He will. And I mean, that was the very point of George Mueller's life. It wasn't what George Mueller was going to do for God that people would praise him for. He wanted to show that which took place in the book of Acts is relevant to us today. God will work miracles for us. God will enable us to do things for his glory if we are really surrendered to him. Such slow learners. So given over to unbelief. But George Mueller was really clear on this subject. So influenced by other people. So influenced by the opinions of other men that he had to lay aside all of his commentaries and books and said, I want this book to preach to me. You know? And I'm thinking of the conference before us and our fellowship and no, we don't want to hear just another good message and say we had another good conference. You know, we must have a closer relationship with the Lord where each one of us, brothers and sisters, we need to be able to admonish one another. We need to be able to encourage one another to think about this passage or that passage. And how does this apply to me individually? But how does this apply to our church? We need not compare our church to other churches. We need not compare what they have done to us. We need to go back to the Scripture. Now, Jesus said to these disciples, look, you boys have made the worst failure in unbelief imaginable. You've all forsaken me. Peter, you in particular, you denied me 3 times. I'm done with you guys. Right? Is that what he said? No. The very next verse begins with an and. It connects it together. Isn't that neat? It connects it together. Right there in 14, he rebukes them for unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he was risen. And And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Man, to me, that's when I read that, I thought, that's so encouraging. Isn't it? You know, no, you couldn't rebuke them more sharply and then turn right around and go into the world. You could say, well, isn't he sharply commanding them to do something? No, I look at that as the greatest encouragement of expectation, right? Instead of writing them off, he's encouraging them that they're going to be useful as a church to reach the world. The past unbelief and the past failure was not going to stop their effectiveness and usefulness for God's kingdom in the future. And that's critical to us, brother. Because if we simply look at ourselves and we look at our failures, then we'd say, well, I'm sure I can't be used. Nothing I can. I've made too many failures and there's been too much unbelief. But look what they just did. And Jesus turns right around and says, okay, the unbelief of the past is done. We've dealt with that. Now you go. And they all gave their lives literally to great persecution, most of them to death. Maybe John ended up living to old age, but under severe persecution. By faith, they were able to do the impossible. And we have to maintain that as a church, that by faith, we can do the impossible, not because we're special people. George Mueller says, I'm not a special person, but God is special. God is almighty. What's impossible with man is possible with God. So we're encouraging one another with what God's going to do with weak instruments. Vessels, clay pots, helpless as we might be. And we need to encourage one another as we see trials come down our pathway to say, Lord, we're going to count this joy. All joy. Pure joy, however you want to translate that verse, because you're using this trial. What you're using it for is to work patience, steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, so that we can move on from one battle to the next and glorify our God and expect Him to do the impossible. We're never going to grow, brethren, if we don't go through trials. And if we're going to sit around in a little circle, all discouraged and depressed because we have trials, we're looking at it all wrong. But those disciples learned. They learned. They didn't sit there in their unbelief. They went forth to the ends of the earth known to them, and God blessed it. And God will bless us if we do the same. We ought not say, this is for the book of Acts. We ought not say, this is just for the Moravians. We shouldn't say this is just for George Mueller or Hudson Taylor, who was a close friend to George Mueller. No, this isn't all. George Mueller isn't all that long ago. You know? God is still the same. I think of children, you know. That's why George Mueller perhaps has a special interest to me, because how in the world do you end up ministering to 10,000 kids, right? And not easy kids. He took the kids off the street, the kids that were thieves, liars. He took the worst kids off the street. And you know why he could do that? Because when he was a kid, he was a thief and a liar. Even when he was a teenager, they put him in jail for 5 weeks, prison. His father got him out. When his mother died, he spent his time gambling and drinking the whole day, oblivious to the fact that his mother died. God saves him. Now he's got a heart for these kids on the street. What grace. You know, we're struggling with that in Nepal. You know, you got some kids that are more difficult than other kids. And I'm thinking, Lord, won't you give us the grace? He gave him the grace. Why won't we have grace? And now we're looking ahead and seeing there's so many more children as the economies of our world deteriorate the opportunities, especially for children, are going to grow around the world, Nepal particularly. So I'm thinking we're just getting started over there. And no wonder Satan's trying so hard to resist us. But I don't have the right to question the resistance and say God doesn't know what he's doing. God is no doubt wanting us to grow in our patience and in our endurance and trusting him for greater things. So you pray for us. I'm not bringing this message because I've attained all these things. That's one of the things about bringing messages, you know. You're often talking about what God's challenging your own heart with, not something you've become really good at or something. No. In fact, it's even more convicting because the older you get, you know, I should be 69 this year if I live till July, the more reason there should be that I've grown faster, you know? And so, but God is faithful, and that I can say. And if we together as a church and God starts working in the young people's hearts and lives, and they really deal honestly with renouncing all for Christ, who knows what God's going to do with this place. Father, would you please help us? You do indeed rebuke us sharply for unbelief. But then you come right behind us with the most incredible expectation, with the most incredible encouragement to go into all the world, starting right at our own home place, starting with so many ways in which if we would just surrender all to you, we could be useful. Lord, please help us. Forgive us, Father. We thank you for that promise that if we would come to you even boldly, we would receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.